Well, I appreciate everybody's made an effort to come out. Some of you have come a very long way in the dark and cold and fog and rain and the nasty. And Ike told me that we were going to wait on you a little bit and that I had to reduce my talk 2 minutes for each minute that you were late. So I'm basically done. Have the picture on board, but extend the invitation. As I looked at that, as we were singing, and I look up every little bit, I think about that picture, and I think, if we don't take anything else home tonight, that's what we need to take home with us, is that image. That image of that frog that is just not going to give up. And I know it's not real. I know frogs haven't got hands. I'm not stupid, but I like the idea. I like the idea behind it, that we should never give up. But as I sat there looking at it, I thought, you know, we've got to use wisdom too, because children, sometimes they will try very hard to do things that they should not ought to be doing. And so there's times, and a fellow asked me one time, back when I was really sick, another friend of mine got pretty sick too, and he was asking me, he said, "What do you think? You think it means anything?" And I said, "Well, I tell you what I would do." I said, "I would be sure and look really hard at my life." Because I said, that's what I'm doing, is I'm looking really hard at my life to see if maybe God's trying to get my attention about something. So, you know, you got to understand that you have to use wisdom when it comes to not ever giving up. If you're going down a way that is not God's plan for you, if you're going down a way that is contrary to the Word of God, then if you're meeting obstacle after obstacle, you may be fighting against God. And so we want to remember that. We want to remember that to never give up means to follow after the things of God and not give up in those things. Not give up in following after what God has taught us and led us for and to do. In Psalm chapter 74, verses 10 to 23... Psalm 74, verse 10. O God, how long shall the adversary reproach? Shall the enemy blaspheme thy name forever? Why withdrawest thou thy hand, even thy right hand? Pluck it out of thy bosom. For my God is my King of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide the sea by thy strength. Thou breakest the heads of the dragons in the waters. Thou breakest the head of Leviathan in pieces, and gavest him to be meat to the people inhabiting the wilderness. Well, I'm having trouble with it. Let me just do without that thing. or mad. Thou didst cleave the fountain and the flood, thou driest up mighty rivers. The day is thine, the night is also is thine. Thou hast prepared the light and the sun. Thou hast set all the borders of the earth. Thou hast made summer and winter. Remember this, that the enemy hath reproached, O Lord, and that the foolish people have blasphemed thy name. O deliver not the soul of my turtle dove unto the multitude of the wicked. Forget not the congregation of thy poor forever. Have respect to the covenant, for the dark places of the earth are full of the habitations of cruelty. O let not the oppressed return to shame. Let the poor and the needy praise thy name. Arise, O God, plead thine own cause. Remember how the foolish man reproacheth thee daily. Forget not the voice of thine enemies. The tumult of those that rise up against thee increaseth continually. David was upset. He was really upset with the situation. And he was telling God that you need to rise up. You need to help. You need to do what it is that you do. I think I understand now why we went from 2007 to 2010 on office so quick. How did I turn that off? I had an old laptop, and it's not being very conducive to being a laptop tonight. prayer is the key that we hold, that is those hands around the throat of that big bird. And that's why I say we have to be ready to walk in the way of God. We have to be knowing that what we're doing is in fact something that God would be having us to do. You know, it's real easy to get up in a tube and decide we're going to do something. And, you know, we're going to do it regardless. And we can fight and we can scrape and we can do it. But that doesn't make it God's will. What we always need to do is understand and find out and pray and see if what we're doing is in accordance with the will of God. And if we do, then God will help us. And we can cry to God and we can say to God, God, why don't you understand? Why aren't you looking? Why aren't you helping? And that's what David was doing. And I look around today and I look at the world we live in. I look at courts making decisions that legislatures have already decided that's not the way it ought to be. And they say, well, it doesn't matter. That's the way it should be. Well, where did that come in? I mean, how is that a law? Because a judge somewhere decided something ought to be a certain way. That's not the way our country was set up. That's not the way the world ought to be set up. We're off to be following God. But yet we see every day we get a little further away, and you just want to cry to God, and you just want to ask Him, Lord, why will you not rise up? Why? Why have you withdrawn your hand? Why will you not defend yourself? Why are you letting us languish as thy people? But we can't faint. Galatians 6:9 tells us, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If we faint not, we will reap. If we faint, conversely, we won't reap. That's why I say don't ever give up. You know, you can run a marathon, and if you get within sight of the goal and you sit down, you're not finishing the marathon, and you're not winning. You cannot quit working and following after God. Turn to Luke chapter 18. A very familiar story that I've read an awful lot. It's about a parable that Jesus gave, Luke 18, beginning with verse 1. Spake a parable then to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in the city a judge which feared not God, neither regarded man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came to him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? That is altogether the most encouraging and saddening passage of Scripture that I can almost read. Because God is telling us through His Son, through His Word, He said, if you'll just ask and be persistent in your asking, I will answer your prayer. And he said, listen to what the unjust judge said. He doesn't care about the old widow. He doesn't fear God. He doesn't fear anybody. But he said, I don't want her to just keep asking, so I'm going to answer so that she will shut up. And he said, now listen to that. Do you not think that God will bear long with people that cry to Him night and day? He said, no, he'll avenge them speedily. But he said, now, when Jesus comes back, he said, when I come back, am I going to even find faith? Even though we can cry to God and God answers us speedily, when I come back, he said, will I find faith? Or are people just all going to give up? Is the world going to give up? If looking around is any indication, if the falling away that I see on a daily basis is any indication, he might not. He might not find faith when he comes back. It's sad. It's really sad. Turn to the book of Jonah, chapter 2. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah was told to go and to preach, and Jonah went the opposite direction. And Jonah found himself in a peck of trouble, and he threw him overboard, but the Lord had prepared a fish for him. Swallowed him up, and here's where we find Jonah now, in the belly of the fish. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 1, it says, Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Now I want you to remember one thing too, that verse 17, chapter before, tells us this was after 3 days. 3 days he laid there in that mess before he cried to God. Now, I don't know what he was thinking during those 3 days. He was probably kicking himself. That'd be what I would be doing. I would be sitting there thinking to myself, God probably doesn't want to hear from me. That's probably what I'd be thinking. But Jonah finally prayed. He said, I cried by reason of mine affliction unto the Lord, and he heard me. Out of the belly of hell cried I, and thou hearest my voice. For thou hast cast me into the deep in the midst of the seas, and the flood compassed me about. All thy billows and thy waves passed over me. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. The waters compassed me about even to the soul. The depths closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped about my head. I went down to the bottoms of the mountains. The earth with her bars was about me forever. Yet hast thou brought up my life from corruption, O Lord my God. And when my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord. And my prayer came in to thee and into thy holy temple. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. And the Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land. My goodness. Those that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercies. Let's think about that a different way. What's that say? Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that is theirs. That's what that verse says in English. When we observe idols, when we stick to that which is worldly, when we continue in the path that is ungodly, we are forfeiting the grace that could be ours. And that's what Jonah did. Jonah could have cried to God at any time. He did not. He waited. He observed lying vanity, meaninglessness. All throughout the history of the Bible, you can look and people do that. They observe vanity. They observe the things of life other than God. And their life becomes difficult and more difficult because they are forfeiting what God has prepared for them. They're just giving it away. Throwing it away. Well, you say that one might say, you know, the harder I try to be good, the worse things get, you know, and that's very true. You know, it's, the harder you try to be good, the more Satan is going to attack and try to, you know, get under your skin. The more the enemy cares about you. If you're not doing anything, the enemy doesn't care about you. You know, they don't. They really don't. They can take that through any physical activity. I mean, if the enemy is off doing something in some far off place and they're not bothering you, you really don't care about it. But we perhaps reason within ourselves that we don't need to pay that much attention to temptation. We begin to think, you know, there's no reason to pay that much attention. I think about Chris, you know, we've been married 30, however many years it is. I think it's good that I keep forgetting how long it is. She probably doesn't think it is. I think it's good. But I don't think about having to woo her anymore. Maybe I ought to, you know, bring flower down again. I think I did that on our anniversary this year. I think I goofed up a little bit. I think when we went to Kroger's after our anniversary, I had to buy raisins. And so that kind of got taken care of, maybe. But point is, you don't think about having to
do things that you think you've already got quit. And that's not necessarily always altogether true. We may try to do things that really we ought to allow God to do. We try to do things that should be reserved for God. Zechariah 2 and 9, he talks about how that he is going to do it by his power. Let's not turn back and read that just real quick. Zechariah chapter 2 and verse 9. For behold, I will shake my hand upon them, they shall be a spoil to their servants, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts has sent thee. They'll know it's God. And in the 4th chapter, verse 6, he said, he answered and spake to me, saying, this is the word of the Lord to Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. By my spirit, saith the Lord. He said, it's not might, it's not power, it's not, the things of man. And we talked about that last night with that pump organ, you know, talking about how they can't really do a lot if nobody's pumping the organ. And we can't do anything without God. We just can't. And so, he tells us in his word, he said, it's not by you, it's by me. Hosea chapter 1 verse 7, I will have mercy upon the house of Judah and will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, nor by horses, nor by horsemen. He said, I'm not going to save them by the power of man. Could he? Yes. Could he have done it and strengthened the army? Yes, he could have. But he said, that's not what I'm going to do. I'm going to do it by my power. They're going to see my power. I'm not going to do it like that. We are saved by the power of God. We are saved by grace. Ephesians 2:8 tells us that. We're saved by grace, and that not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. We start out, we are a lost sinner. Plain and simple, we are lost. We are undone. We don't know what to do. When we think about coming to God, I want to tell you this. You were called by God. That's not you either. You didn't find God and say, oh, I think that's a good idea. I probably ought to follow after him. No, you were called by God or you wouldn't be in that situation. So we're lost. God calls us. He gives us a gift. And the first gift he gives us is faith. He lets us believe in him. He lets us think about him. Then he gives us grace. He says, I'll forgive you. You know, by the blood of Christ, I will wash away all the sin that you've committed. Then he gives us the gift of the Spirit of the Holy Ghost in our life to help us live. He gives us a gift. He gives us eternal life. Now, what did we do in that string of activity? We accepted a gift. There are three of them. We accepted a gift. And, you know, we obeyed the gospel. We did what we were told to do. And people want to say that that's works, you know, that's and we talked about that last night, you know, how that some folks say, you know, to repent and be baptized while you're talking works. And that makes no more sense to me than saying to open a birthday present means you've worked for the birthday present. Because it's the same thing. It's a gift. It is given to you. You are then told to accept it. And this is how you accept it. You are buried with Christ in baptism. There's no work there. That is not a work. Our place is to accept gifts. That's all we really do. It doesn't mean that our actions are irrelevant. It doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do. It doesn't mean that what we do is not necessary or important in some ways. But it does mean that God is the all in all. God is the one who saves us. God is the one who presents us to him as blameless. We really don't have much in that. We really don't. But we're to walk. We're to walk worthy. Romans 6:2 said, God forbid that we continue in sin. We're not supposed to continue in walking in sin just because we can. We're supposed to clean our lives up. You say, well, I'm saved by grace. It doesn't matter. Yes, it does. And Paul spent the entire book of Romans explaining that. And if you want to, go home and read that again. And read it slowly and read it carefully. Because what he's explaining is, yes, this is all a wonderful, magnificent gift. But it does matter what you do. It does matter. And in Ephesians, he did the same thing. He spent the first two or three chapters talking about how God has given us a spiritual life. He has given us the gift of the Holy Spirit. He has given us the gift of grace, which was free. The gift of faith, which was free. And then in chapter 4, what does he say? I beseech you therefore, brethren, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. See, sometimes I think we make a really big mistake when we pick a verse out here and a verse out here and we use these to build theology. You need to read what precedes those verses. And the fourth chapter of Ephesians is preceded by some pretty strong arguments to the effect that chapter 4 then is a culmination of a statement. I beseech you that you walk worthy. Just as Romans 8:1 is a culmination, therefore there is now no condemnation to those who walk. There's therefore now no condemnation. Why? Well, to understand that, you really have to understand what he said in the first seven chapters. So, we need to think about these things. We need to understand these things. We need to study these things. With the body we serve the sin. With the mind we serve Christ. Yeah, we still make mistakes. We still do things. But the importance of the matter is now on the heart. The importance of what we do is now based on what we are thinking when we do things so much as what we are actually doing. I know that sounds like an odd statement, but that's what Christ taught. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 18 and 20. He said, those things which proceed out of the mouth come forth from the heart, and they defile the man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornication, theft, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. To eat with unwashing hands defile the man. He's saying the things that come out of us, the things that are in our heart. That's what he talked about. He said, they said to you, old, if you commit adultery, it's wrong. He said, I say, if you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery already. Why? Well, because it's the heart. It's what's in the heart. And the reason that that's important is because the occupation of the heart will cause the body to act. What we think about, what we dwell on, we will eventually act on. Right or wrong, we will act on it. If I go and I look at automobiles, and I look at them, and I look at them, and I look at them, I'll be like Danny. I'll go buy a yellow 1932 Ford Roadster with purple flames. If that's what I wanted or could afford. But the point is, I've done that before. Why do you think, and this irks me really bad, because I used to sell cars. It irks me really bad when a salesman, oh, well, you got to buy this today. You got to buy it right now. It's going to be gone tomorrow. And it's the only car in the world that's for sale. Have you noticed that? That's the only one. There's no other car. Nobody else is selling cars anywhere else. You got to buy this thing. You got to buy it. Why do you think they do that? Because if you look at a car and you get a little bit excited about it, and you go home and you sit down and you watch Price is Right, and then you go can pickles and you do something else, you will forget about that car. And you won't care about that car. And you won't buy that car. So what they do is they try to create this sense of urgency. What do you think Black Friday is about? Don't you just feel like the world is just passing you by if you don't get up at midnight on Thanksgiving night and go shop at the mall? Well, you're the only one, Alan. But really, that's what they're trying to get you to think. They're trying to get you to think, if you don't get up now, if you don't do this, you'll be lost. You know, you're losing out. You're a loser. You gotta go now. You gotta do this now. It's got to be now. Now, 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 now. I've tried for years to get Chris's family to celebrate Christmas after Christmas. Because if I buy a $10 gift before Christmas, it's $2.99 after Christmas. It's the same thing. And I've always, why can't we just wait a day? What difference does it make? You know, get them after Christmas sale. You better off probably not celebrate at all. But the point is that urgency. But the deal also is the more you think about something and the more you contemplate something, the more likely you are to act on it. When David was on the roof and he couldn't sleep and it was hot and Bathsheba was taking a bath on the roof and he looks over and he sees this beautiful woman unclothe herself and get in the bathtub, a gentleman would have turned his head and not looked at the lady anymore. You know, I can't help it if I look at something and I see something. What I can help is the continuing to look at it. And so, David, what? He dwelt on it until he decided, who is that? Oh, nowhere. I won't send for her. And then you know the rest of the story. Because he dwelt on it. Out of the heart comes evil deeds. We need to commit our way to God. We need to strive to keep our heart and our life right. To not let sin steep in there. You drop a tea bag in hot water, it'll start to turn brown. But if you jerk it out, it won't ruin it altogether. But when you leave it in there, man, it just gets darker and darker and darker. Sin is the same way. The longer you let it steep, the darker it gets. James 4:6, but he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Draw nigh to God. Don't draw nigh to sin. Don't let yourself steep in sin. Don't let yourself become part of the world. You know, it's God's will that we do certain things. It's God's will that we be baptized. Mark 16:16. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. That is God's will for us. It is God's will that we live a holy life. You turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Second Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Come out from among them. I've heard a lot of preachers quote that, you know, we'll be the sons and daughters of God. What they don't read is the verse before it. Wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. We're not to wallow with the sinners. We're not to wallow with the sinners. To be the sons and daughters of God is to be separate. It's to have a higher calling. In 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. That's what we're to do, to be called the sons and daughters of God. It's God's will that we do these things. It's God's will that we live a holy life. It's God's will that we not forsake the assembly. I know that verse, that was beat to death when I was a kid, but you know it's still true. Hebrews chapter 10 and verses 22 to 25 says, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke into love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, does that mean I'm going to go to hell if I miss a service? Well, I don't believe that's what that says. But I want to give you an example. I want to take you down a road with me here just a minute and see if this doesn't make sense to you. I plant a garden every year. And I'm excited about that garden. In fact, I'm going to talk about gardens later this weekend, I think. But the point is, gardening, I love the garden. If by the end of January, that's all I want to do. That's all I can think about. And I'll get out there and I'll plant a garden. And I'll go to the Amish and I'll buy their plants because they're so awesome. And I'll get those and I'll get, you know, this and that. And I'll fix and I'll stew and I'll get it all lined out. And then the deer try to eat it. And then it rains and then it gets hot. And then we go on vacation. And then somebody calls and wants me to go somewhere and do something. And then I have to go to work. And then this hat's broken. This needs fixed. And the car is broken. And then the garden just falls to way down the list of things to do. Next thing I know, I look out in the garden, and there's weeds this tall. What have I done? I have forsaken my garden. What happened to my garden? It grew up in weeds. I don't know what the magical number is that means that you have forsaken something. But when you turn away, when you decide that other things are more important than the attendance of the assembly, when you decide that other things, you know, you need to follow this path in your life, and if there's no church, that's no big deal. Who cares? What you're doing is you're placing your life ahead of God. You have essentially forsaken the assembly. So when you do that, what happens? Well, probably nothing the first day or two. You know, just because I go on vacation doesn't mean my garden's going to die. But what happens? What happens? It's easier not to go out there. Every day I let go by, it's easier for me not to go to the garden. Because it's worse. I'm like, it's getting bad. Every day that you don't go to church is one more day that it's easier to say, I'm not going to go. It's been too long. It doesn't matter anyway. God hasn't struck me dead yet. It's easier and easier. God calls us to work and to go to the assembling of the saints. He calls us to corporate worship. He does that for a very specific reason. We need each other. We need each other for encouragement. We need each other for admonition. We need each other for exhortation. We need to sing those songs. We need to hear what those words say. We need to have one another. We need to listen to each other talk about the Bible and see what we saw in the Bible today. And we need those things. We need that fellowship. And when we forsake that, then we are forsaking our salvation. Forsaking our salvation. It's God's will that we support the work. You know, in the book of Malachi chapter 3, verses 7 to 10, says, "Even from the days of your fathers, you're gone away from mine ordinances and have not kept them. Return to me, and I'll return to you, saith the Lord of hosts." But you said, "Wherein shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me." But you say, "Wherein have we robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now herewith, saith the Lord of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." You hear what the Lord is saying to them? Under the Old Testament, it was an ordinance that they give 10%. And upon top of that, they gave a free will offering. And he said, "You're not giving either one." He said, "You're robbing me. You're robbing me. You're taking away from what is rightfully mine." Now, under the new law, he did not tell us we had to give 10%. We don't have a priesthood anymore. But what did he tell us? He told us that we were to do alms, that we were to do good works. He told us in 1 Corinthians 16 and 1, he said to concerning the collection for the saints, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by in the store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." I've heard people have told me, well, that's just what he wanted to do for that particular collection, and that wasn't really a force. And I think to myself, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, order sounds like something that's pretty important to me. I have given an order to the church of Galatia, and I'm giving you the same order. We are to worship with our offerings. We are to worship God with what we give. And, you know, you talk about, well, I'm glad I don't have to give 10% anymore. And I had a guy one time, he told me, he said, if the old law was worth 10%, what's the new law? If a law that couldn't get you forgiveness was worth 10%, one that gets you forgiven and eternal life, what is that worth exactly? Heard a story of a guy one time, he said he's going to give 10%. Going to give 10% to the Lord all his life. And he did fabulously well. He done it wonderfully well. He got to the point where he was making an astounding amount of money. And he went to the church and he told the guy, he said, you know what, I just can't give 10% anymore. I just can't. He said, I make so much money. He said, I just cannot give 10% to the church anymore. He said, well, that's all right. He said, you want us to pray about it? And he said, yeah, I think we better. And so he said, Lord, please, please help this man's income reduce enough that he can give 10% again. Wow. What about that? Let's reduce his income where he can afford to give 10% again. Now, we need to give to the Lord. And we need to give out of a good heart. We don't need to think we have to give any amount. The Lord don't want you to give because you think you have to. Again, it goes back to the heart. It's God's will. It is God's will that we worship Him. And that we trust Him. You know, that's the big thing, is to trust Him. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, for to be seen of them, otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou doest thine alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. It's about the heart. God sees the heart. God knows what's on your heart. God knows where you're coming from. And even though it seems like at times that God is not taking an active part in things, even though it seems sometimes like God is just not helping like He ought to, we can't give up. Never give up. Never give up if you're following God. I'll leave a lesson with you. If you need the help of the church in any way, I invite you to come forward and make it known.